say, make sure you're in fellowship as we're continuing here in 1 Peter 2, chapter 9, looking at the birth rites of church age believers and the purpose of why we have these titles. As we saw, as we see, there are four titles ascribed to the biblical priest simply through saving faith. A chosen race being the first on the list, and again, Peter appeals to Old Testament doctrine, denoting parallels in regards to the church. As a chosen race, we as believers living in the church age, we are designated a race based on the virtue of regeneration, his spiritual, if you will, heritage and genetics, not physical. The age of Israel was based on the person of Abraham genetically, and from his line, obviously, the Jewish race came forth. And therefore, Israel is based, their race is based on physical procreation. Ours is based on spiritual procreation, the regeneration. And then we have the next designation, as we saw second, royal priesthood. This parallels regards to Israel being a kingdom of priests. And in that respect, we understand that while they are a kingdom of priests, they were under the authority of a specialized priesthood from the tribe of Levi. And out of the tribe of Levi, under their priesthood, there were those of the line of Aaron, who were the high priests, that held the highest authority, and the remaining individuals of the tribe of Levi were sub-priests, if you will, under the authority of the high priest. And it's interesting to note that Levi, being one of the 12 tribes and the son of Jacob, came from his mother Leah, not Rachel. Rachel produced Joseph. But it's essentially about as far as she went. Leah gave Jacob most of his children, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, from the line of Christ, all came from Leah, as well as Levi. And a lot of that has to do with volition in the family. If you do the stories, that Rachel essentially showed up being ultimately negative, and God taking her out and sending him to death. Jacob, obviously, was one of the twin brothers of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. The twin of Jacob was Esau. And they came through Jacob's Isaac's wife, Rebekah, who was the sister of Laban, whom Jacob went to his uncle to try to get Rachel, and ended up with Leah, the weak-eyed sister, as so designated. And Isaac, obviously, was the son of Abraham and Sarah. He also had a half-brother, Ishmael, and that was from Hagar, their handmaiden or concubine. And from there, you had the division of the human race with the Arab race that we know today, and there has been nothing but constant conflict between the two, as the Bible said there would be in this respect. So, a little bit of the genetic heritage in regards to the Jewish race and the tribe of Levi. But for the church, now our position as royal priests, as individual priests, at being royalty, we do not derive our authority from the Levitical priesthood any more than Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ's priesthood as our high priest and as the high priest was unique, and it did not come from the tribe of Levi. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. That's where we left off, point 45, who was the king priest of ancient Jerusalem, known as also as Salem. And he was a Gentile. And the doctrine itself is brought out in the New Testament, Hebrews 1, 17. Seven. Well, let me get there and make my mistake first. Thank you.
Hmm?
Hebrews 7, 1 and following. The writer of Hebrew brings in the aspect of Christ as our high priest. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Abraham came in contact with this kingly priest during his sojourn trip, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. This, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. That's what his name represented and where he was located in regards to his kingly position in Jerusalem. And this is all recorded for us in Genesis 14. And then he goes on to tell us in regards to Abraham's contact with him, which is very sparse in the Old Testament. And the argument here in regards to Christ's connection with him is based essentially on silence. And verse 3, without father, without mother, in regards to recording, doesn't mean literally. Obviously, he had a father and mother. But what's recorded for us in the book of Genesis omits these details. And this is to point out, if you will, in typology, in regards to certain aspects of Jesus Christ whom he represented. And that's obviously his eternality as a king-priest. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. And now observe how this great man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. Abraham contact with him, even though he assisted Melchizedek in regards to the situation at that point in time, he was the one that gave, if you will, the blessing to Melchizedek versus, as you would normally have it occur, the king to give him spoils for his assistance in that respect. Also, Psalm 110:4. This is obviously messianic in regards to Christ, his resurrection and ascension, verses 1, 2, etc. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So 46, the uniqueness of the Melchizedekian order is seen in the fact that in the Old Testament account, there is no beginning or end. That means there's no past or future history associated with this ancient king. And again, Genesis 14 gives us the Old Testament recording here, 18 through 20. Abraham had gone out using his small army of men that he had to assist. And then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he was unique. He was a king. And he also had a position of priestly function, but he was not Jewish. He was Gentile. And obviously, the Jewish race had yet to develop into its descent or ascent to bring about them in a national way. And Melchizedek was a positive individual and oriented and acclimated to God and his plan and served God in his position as a priest. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, God Most High," verse 19, "possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And who gave him a tenth was Abraham to Melchizedek. It'd be hard to see that in the Old Testament. But Hebrews tells us that. And then, as we saw, Hebrews 7:3, it was Abraham that gave the tenth. So Abraham paid homage to Melchizedek, understanding his position in God's plan. And obviously, doctrinally, all of this significance. So 47, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, illustrating the God-man as the kingly high priest. So 48, the positional sanctification. We share in his order of priesthood individually, making all believers royal priests. 49, just because church-age believers identify with Christ post-resurrection as the living stone. He is a reality. He is the eternal reality. And again, that's what the living stone aspect of Christ as a stone represented. The evidence of his success as a cornerstone, obviously, and that he reigns eternally. And because we identify with Christ in this state of eternal existence, in our dispensation, we hold this privilege of identifying directly with him as him being the authority over us in regards to our priesthood existing in the church age. So 50, Christ is royalty. So Christ is both king, prince also. He's royalty derived from the fact that he is God and is further a descendant of the house of David. So 51, again, as his bride, we share in his royal status and destiny. Again, our special position and relationship with Christ as a dispensationally places specific, unique blessings upon us. And as his bride, we are destined to royal status and eternal destiny in connection with Christ. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us, the royal family, the church, a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And 5:10, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Note the kingly association as well as priestly. So 52, now the third title, a holy nation, Hagios Ethnos, falls in sequence in Exodus 19:6. 53, now Israel was enrolled as a nation at Sinai. And then Moses bringing down the law, etc. And that's where formally they were enrolled, if you will. They did not literally become a nation until the conquest generation, because to be a nation you must possess real estate. And they had not yet possessed a real estate. But you see the process, and if you will, the enrollment. And the question was laid to them, do you want to be this or not? And they said, yeah. So 54, the church is also a holy nation. However, again, positionally via regeneration, which again, regeneration is imputation plus R and justification of saving faith. So 55, this title, as a holy nation, emphasizes the corporate entity of the church universal, subscribing to the same rule and kingdom of Christ, the plan of God under church age doctrine, under the Bible, the Word of God. So 56, as members of this kingdom, we should conduct ourselves accordingly. Peter's already emphasized that in chapter 1:16, being holy because he is holy, as well as chapter 2, verse 5, in regards to being living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, etc. So 57, our true citizenship is heavenly. that we're a holy nation, to notice that we ascribe to a citizenship that is of God. Philippians 3:20, and obviously looks at the spiritual reality, God and His kingdom in the third heaven. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So 58, as believers, we had a dual citizenship. One temporary, that's where we reside in time on this planet, whatever national entity we belong to, of mankind. And then the other eternal, that's our heavenly citizenship, as being members of the church universal. So 59, if there is a conflict, the latter takes priority. Bible doctrine is the final authority in all things. And obviously Bible doctrine provides us with all the rules and regulations of what it means to operate and function as this heavenly citizen. That is what we are representatives of. That's what we are to be ambassadors for in regards to our own witness of life. And when it comes down to conflict, and this is why conflicts exist, because you have the spiritual kingdom of righteousness in conflict with man's kingdom, generally speaking, in this world of negative volition, Bible doctrine is always to take priority. 60, believers have been described, if you will, as a kind of supra or elite nation amidst the nations. 61, again, our destiny is to be ruling elite over millennial nations. 62, now the fourth description, a people for God's own possession, appeals to Deuteronomy 7:6 and Isaiah 43:21. Again, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession, of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. And Isaiah 43:21. The people who I formed for myself will declare my praise. Formed or reserved for myself. 63, this highlights here, this particular ascription highlights the future uniqueness afforded positive volition as the elect of the earth. 64, the noun of people, which is laos, means human beings made up of a group that are united by a common culture and tradition, normally having common language, institutions, and beliefs. 65, believers of the church, universal, are united by faith in Christ, sharing the same destiny and part of the same institution implemented for the church age. Our common tie is, again, through regeneration. We're united by faith in Christ, exercise of positive volition at least one time in our life. We're all members of the church, part of God's heavenly kingdom. And our citizenship resides there. So 66, the phrase for God's own possession is eis peri poiesis, which is literally into one's own possession in the Greek. People into God's own possession, if you will. 67, now the noun possession, this particular noun here, is used four other times in the New Testament. And it's always associated with the preposition eis, and all four other uses. Wrote them out here for you, at least in part, to give you a taste of this. Ephesians 1:14, literally, it's read into a redemption of possession. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but into possessing salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, into possessing of glory. And in Hebrews 10:39, literally, into possessing of the soul. So 68, the idea of this construction is the future destiny associated with this possessive now. It emphasizes a future ramification in regards to all this uses. So 69, the idea of its future intent is clearly expressed in Isaiah 43:21, as the people whom I preserved or formed for myself will, denoting future intent, declare my praise. So 70, in our verse, it emphasizes God having acquired for his own use a people destined for a final disposition and vindication as to all the honor that awaits them. 71, of all the titles, this phrase distinctly points to the future of being a chosen race, royal priesthood, and a holy nation. 72, it highlights the preservation of believers and God's acquisition of them as part of the church and his design purposes for all eternity. It highlights the preservation of believers and God's acquisition of them as part of the church in his design purposes for all eternity. 73, now as Isaiah 43:21 makes clear, there is also a phase 2 purpose for being one of God's own, as it reflects a reversion recovery. So 74, Peter springboards off the Isaiah 43:21 verse to then denote the phase 2 purpose behind the church age believer's pedigree. That purpose is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 75, the words that you may proclaim the excellencies echoes will declare my praise of Isaiah 43:21. 76, Peter now refers to a primary responsibility towards others that believers are to assume as being in this elite circle of the church, communicating the truth of the Word of God to men. So it's part of our ambassadorship, obviously, and the primary responsibilities is to take the truth that we learn in Bible class and disseminate it as opportunity arises to others around us. 77, these early church age believers were expected to carry on the tradition of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. As Christ commanded his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? You have to proclaim the truth. Proclaim the truth of Bible doctrine, soliciting postulation wherever it may obviously arise. Baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So obviously, early on in the church, the continued evangelization in this regard is to continue to be pursued as appropriate and in line with the truth of doctrine. And that's part of living in the church, as there's no specific geographical location which believers may exist and become part of the church universal as they're spread all over the world. So 78, now the subjunctive verb may proclaim, which is ex angelo, is a strong verb for communication and means to, quote, publish abroad, end quote. That's from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittles, Volume 1, page 69. 79, it has a sense of taking information from within and broadcasting outwardly. I am a Bible doctrine broadcaster. And I take the information within my own soul, my own human spirit, and I broadcast it with respect to those who are willing to give it a hearing. So 80, as a verb is unique to Peter, one wonders if he's thinking of the doctrine within our human spirits as a center for dissemination towards others, which makes sense to me. 81, whether that thought is intended or not, it still maintains the focus of taking the doctrine we have and proclaiming it to others. 82, now the noun excellencies, which is arete, means anything that is preeminent. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 5. Seeing that his divine power in regards to Jesus Christ, emphasis on his deity, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, his preeminence. In verse 5, now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And making sure your moral integrity is a top notch, that your pursuit of it is a number one priority in your life. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And obviously that emphasizes isolation of the SGA combined with the truth of Bible doctrine for that excellence to become a reality. So the noun excellencies here means anything that is preeminent. Takes a position of superiority. So 83, here it highlights the moral virtues associated with God's plan. To proclaim His excellencies. Obviously, to understand God and His attributes, He has certain moral attributes. So 84, it refers to God's accomplishments on behalf of His people and His surpassing promises, all based on His perfect moral attributes underwritten by plus R. Plus R is the watchdog of all of His attributes, morally speaking. He cannot and will not do anything to violate His plus R. And everything, every aspect of His plan is based on that attribute and ensuring that there is no violation of it. And to proclaim His excellencies, obviously, is to proclaim the truth of Bible doctrine so people, too, can line up with God's plus R. Obviously, to the cosmos in general, it starts with evangelizing phase one faith, to ultimately overrule the STA one time in their life so they become part of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as well as, in extended fashion, obviously, underscoring the importance of rebound and maturity adjustment in regards to the believer's phase two and how all this must be underwritten by God's plus R. Understanding this one attribute in a clear way in regards as it's applied in regards to Christian life provides us with the depth of understanding of knowing how important it is to be in fellowship and application of Bible doctrine in order for anything we do to be acceptable to God and by God. You do things out of fellowship, you're not operating under plus R. Your human spirit has put it in idols, so to speak. And sin nature rules over your soul. And you put it back in drive when you isolate the sin nature through the rebound technique and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And then what you are engaging in falls under the human spirit's nature of being created in righteousness and set apart to the truth. All these believers running around out there, especially over this time of the period, the holidays, Christmas time, engaging in all this and exhorting everybody to get in and do good to people, everything, and how many of them are in fellowship and they're doing this? Truly. Be intellectually honest and think about it. How many of you think really are in fellowship? Take the time and rebound before they engage in any aspects of good. So if you're thinking more than, should I put a number on it? No, I don't want to do that. More than a couple thousand in this world, I'll put that number on it. At any given time, you know, you're thinking that you're a lot more optimistic than I am, quite honestly. Being in fellowship and being in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. How there might be more. I won't judge the world yet. Let God do that. but again, to proclaim his moral excellencies. And that is, he has provided his righteousness so that we can live and serve him in regards to our own Christian lives. 85, anything God has accomplished on our behalf or will accomplish is included in this plural noun. All the blessings associated in time as well as eternity, SG3, all these things. Insight, gapping of the truth of Bible doctrine, all that we've gone over in regards to Peter, in connection with the regeneration, etc. So 86, all believer priests have evangelistic responsibility to share these excellencies with others as opportunity arises. Obviously, it is to be done in line with the truth of doctrine. You're not to have the funny mentality that you can go in and invade people's rights, privacy, simply to try to evangelize. I can't find an example of believers doing that in the New Testament either, as just of believers. God puts some people in the right places at the right time, and opportunity is within the realm that you can do this in fellowship, and you're not violating any other doctrine. Like you're on a job. Your job is not to sit there and evangelize people. Your job is there to sit there or do work in regards to your employer and give him his, your time, do him. See, if God provides opportunity elsewhere, break, whatever, that's fine. You know, but to have the proper perspective. And when opportunity does arise, obviously we should take that opportunity. Make sure you're in fellowship. Evaluate the situation as you see it. You know, if the person is an unbeliever, well, obviously what you want to emphasize is phase one, saving faith. All other aspects of doctrine really are moot point until they become a believer. And then obviously you want to elsewise be able to proclaim doctrine phase two and be able to instruct and give people the proper guidelines that they should follow and seek to pursue then as believers. So all believer priests have an evangelistic responsibility to share these excellencies with others as opportunity arises. 87, how do we know what they are? They are revealed via the eis hermeneutic, the isodoxical, categorical, and exegetical approach to the scriptures. 88, this is also known as the literal grammatical school of interpretation versus the allegorical. And of course, often if you say you approach the Bible literally, people jump off on a bandwagon immediately and want to classify as a wooden-headed literalist. Those are just people that don't give other people a hearing and let them explain themselves, generally speaking. But we approach the Bible in a literal grammatical school of interpretation. It is to be taken literal unless the language demands for it to be something else. And we recognize all the figures of speech that are used in Scripture, prophecy, things of this nature. Anthropomorphism, anthropopathisms in regards to description of God, we understand all that. We're not wooded-headed literalists. We're not literal Israel. Allegorical, generally, the kind of approach to the Bible like Roman Catholicism approaches it. Everything, they spiritualize everything. And when you do that, obviously, you don't have to put any significance in regards to veracity of the Bible, historically or otherwise. You can make it say what you want to say. 89, God is then referred to in terms of the one who called them, quote, end quote, called them, out of darkness into his marvelous light. 90, this is a reference to conversion from their paganism to biblical Christianity. 91, the calling is part of the electing process and refers to gospel hearing in time. Calling parallels being chosen to be elect. God had in eternity past anticipated those who would be positive, determined that they would receive a gospel message in time so that they could exercise their positive volition. No one's going to die and slip through the cracks and otherwise go to hell that otherwise would have believed. No matter if every Christian on this planet failed in regards to their evangelistic responsibilities, God would find some means, some way, to provide them with the gospel. 92, just as light is opposite of darkness, so Bible doctrine, that is the Word of God, is opposite of satanic doctrine, or doctrine of demons, also what we call human viewpoint. Human viewpoint being that which is counterfeit or distortion or contradiction in regards to God's divine viewpoint. The darkness, the divine viewpoint of light versus the human viewpoint of darkness. 93, light and darkness is a common metaphor for truth and error in the Word of God. It's used this way in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Symbolic in regards to your soul. Of seeing clearly spiritual realities of life. And full of light looks at the embracing of Bible doctrine. But if your eye is bad, your soul, it looks at positive, negative volition. Your whole body will be full of darkness. You will embrace any rejection of divine viewpoint, the only other alternative that's out there, and that's human viewpoint, doctrine of demons. But therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is the darkness? You want to attach yourself and embrace darkness, you got to figure out how far that's going to go. How blind are you? See, Exodus 26:18, Acts 26:18. Christ, in regards to Saul to become Paul in his evangelization, that arise and stand on your feet for the purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Heads up, you're going to meet a lot of persecution, Paul. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, denoting the correlation and contrast of light and darkness, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Instead of operating like your negative counterparts. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Operating under the STA human viewpoint. We are operating under the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, divine viewpoint. And therefore, we can be aware and privy in regards to the very time in which we live in our particular dispensation in history, which is the context of that particular passage. So, 94, to understand the light of divine viewpoint, it must begin with saving faith. As we have been dealing with under the concept of regeneration in the human spirit. So 95, in their pre-salvation days, these converts broke the darkness of paganism and philosophy. 96, another way of describing darkness is ignorance. To embrace human viewpoint is simply being ignorant in regards to the true realities of life. Acts 3:17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. Peter to the Jews. They're operating under negative volition and a human viewpoint. Acts 17, 23 and 30. For I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. While therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Denoting their paganistic approach to religiosity. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, come to a change of mind. Noting pre-dispensational realities of the Gentile status, Ephesians 4:18. Verse 17, this I say therefore and bear witness in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Ignorance is a human viewpoint they cling to, hardness of the heart is they remain blind because they remain negative. Then 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which procures in your ignorance. Pre-salvation days. 97, Peter further describes the light here as marvelous, which is thamastos in the Greek. 98, synonyms include, for this particular term, remarkable, extraordinary, wonderful, amazing. 99, this adjective is used in Matthew 21:43, describing the cornerstone as marvelous in our eyes, emphasizing the post-resurrection glory associated with Christ. 100, Bible doctrine has all this glory associated with it, with all distinction and honor, beginning at saving faith for believers. 101, salvation adjustment opens the doors for all men to have insight and understanding into this spectacular plan of God, beginning with the new birth and its ramifications, all centered around the glory of God plus all. We just cut off a little early here so we can pick up with our new verses fresh when we return back from our break. Y'all had a good time. Merry Christmas. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask you to keep each and every one of us safe in our absence for one another temporarily from Bible class. Bring us all back for our next scheduled class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.